Benedict Rochelle of the Franciscan Friars of the Renewal in the South Bronx in New York. And this is the third segment in our series on living in Christ, which is really a review and meditation on the third section of the New Catechism of the Catholic Church. And today we're going to look at the ideas of freedom and morality. And I want to tell you, there's a lot of confusion about those two words in our society. We Americans like to call our country the land of the free and the home of the brave. And not so long ago, we referred to ourselves as the free world. Let's take a look and see what freedom really means. We are free when we choose and are able to do things without coercion. There's nothing more obvious in this world than the fact that you are only responsible for doing what you freely do. If you are coerced to do it, you're not responsible. If you're irresistibly driven to do it, you're not responsible. If you don't know something is wrong, you're not responsible. The fact is, however, that for the most part, we do things partially free and partially driven. Probably very few of the good things we do are entirely free from certain inner compulsions and requirements of our mind. And the same is true of the bad things. And when we look at how we put freedom together with the divine law, with the requirements of morality, which we've been talking about, which come from nature and from the Bible, and especially from the teachings of Christ, we come up with the idea of sin. Sin is a voluntary or somewhat voluntary refusal to observe the law of God, or perhaps even a refusal to take it seriously at all. A person can say that they know that they're doing wrong, but they know is that they have chosen not to know. As I mentioned, the Nazi Albert Speer, he said, "I chose to be blind." I remember when I was chaplain up at Children's Village, I was getting some youngsters ready for First Communion. These were children with emotional problems, many of them from difficult home situations. And I had a bright-eyed little fellow named Nathaniel. And I was getting him ready for his first confession, and I said, "Now, Nathaniel, you know, you can't commit a sin unless you know it's a sin." And he said, "Well, Father, the onlyest thing is, until I got up here and met you, I never even heard about the sin business at all." Well, there he was. I have to say that he was quite innocent, although he had done enough for the police to send him off to juvenile court. Most human life is about partial responsibility, about conflicted motives, about love that really disguises self-seeking and self-indulgence, about feelings of justification and anger at the misbehavior of others that is really a projection of our own displeasure at ourselves, of all kinds of things presented in the wrong way. St. Augustine in the City of God, in the Confessions, at the end of the Confessions, he says to God, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, because sometimes I do good and I don't realize it's evil. And sometimes there's something bad there to do, and I don't even understand that underneath it, it is good." Who knows? Now, the thing that guides us here is conscience. Conscience is a fascinating thing. Oh, sometimes people think of conscience sort of as a Jiminy Cricket, a little creature that you have inside of you that tells you what to do. Remember Jiminy Cricket and Pinocchio. You're kind of born with one. Well, the fact is that it's a normal part of human existence to have a sense of right and wrong, and with that, a sense of guilt, of grief, of frustration, of embarrassment, perhaps even of shame, if one has done what one knows to be wrong or learns to be wrong. In psychological language, this is sometimes confused with what is called the superego. You may hear that term around, oh, he has too powerful a superego. Superego is not really a moral conscience. It sounds like a conscience, but it is really building in somebody else's values, which may not at all be the values and judgments of the individual. A well-functioning superego can help a real conscience by providing some oomph for the judgment. But conscience is much more than that. Conscience is a judgment of reason, telling us that something is right or wrong. Conscience has to be informed. It has to be taught. And this is where we come to the law of God. Later on, when we get around to discussing the natural law, we will see that all people who are reasonably sane, no matter what kind of culture they live in, whether it is a very simple peasant culture or even what we call a primitive culture, or whether it's a highly sophisticated culture, they all know that you're supposed to do good and avoid evil. And the vast majority of people in the world who are religious know that that is backed up by the judgment of God, that it is not merely an ethical question whether we do good or evil, but that our Creator and Maker is witness to our deeds and will be judge of whether we have done right or wrong. We've already talked about the fact that most believers in God or in a divine being hope that they will survive death, and that there they will receive the appropriate reward of a good life. Or they're afraid that they will receive the appropriate reward of a bad one. That's rather general throughout the human race. I remember I was in Hong Kong one time giving a retreat, and I saw an advertisement for a place called Hell. It was a 7-story apartment house, and you went there. It was used to teach children morality, and you took the elevator up to the top floor. You paid a little bit of money, and from floor to floor there were all of these automated mannequins dressed up like devils, chopping people up and sawing them in half and hitting them on the head with hammers. And this was kind of a combination of Coney Island and Dante. When you got off at the top floor, because you worked your way down, there were several very ominous-looking fellows called the judges. Now, this was in Hong Kong. This was not presented to a Christian population or a Jewish population. It was to a population that was kind of vaguely Buddhist and perhaps vaguely Shinto or something else, a little Taoism or something. People did not have clear theological ideas, but if there wasn't anything else the apartment house taught, is you better behave, because the power that has made you is going to hold you responsible if you do evil and don't do good. In Christianity, particularly in Catholic theology, we have said that conscience is an inner power, part of reason, that passes on the morality of acts. The New Catechism quotes Cardinal Newman on this subject, the great Cardinal John Henry Newman. And he says, conscience is a law of the mind, yet Christians would grant that it is something more. I mean that it is a dictate conveying the notion of responsibility, of duty, of threat, and promise. Conscience is a messenger of him who both in nature and in grace speaks to us from behind a veil and teaches and rules us by his representatives. Conscience is the original vicar of Christ. Cardinal Newman saw conscience as more simply than reason, but reason realizing through a variety of psychological processes that one was called to do good and not to do evil, not only in a general way, but in a very particular way. Now, Scripture tells us some great things about conscience. One of my favorite psalms, it should be one of everybody's favorite psalms, you should meditate on it, this psalm, the longest psalm every year, 119th psalm. Sometimes it's very helpful to sit down. If you're having a hard time, read the whole psalm. It's like a little epistle. And then this psalm, 119th psalm, in the section called Mem, for the Hebrew letter, we read, "How I love your law, O Lord. It is my meditation all the day. Your command has made me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. From your ordinances I turn not away, for you have instructed me. How sweet to my palate are your promises, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I gain discernment, and therefore I hate every false way. A lamp to my feet is your word, a light to my path. I resolve and swear to keep your just ordinances." On and on, this beautiful, powerful psalm, which is sadly enough not very well known or spoken about, tells us the beauty of God's law and the necessity of observing that law. Scripture tells us something else, however, that there's also a battle going on, that we don't want to observe God's law. And this disinclination or refusal or desire not to observe God's law is what theology and Scripture have come to associate with the fall of the human race, with the original sin that was committed by the first parents of human beings. Of course, I know that the scientists always used to laugh at this and say that we all came from different stock, that the different ethnic groups on earth spontaneously arose. How do you get something like this spontaneously arise? I don't know. But spontaneously arose in different places, and that's how we got the different ethnic groups, the Oriental, the African, the European, the Caucasian. It's all hogwash, the whole thing. In the last few years, the DNA detectives, the DNA scientists, have proved that we're all related directly to the same lady and the same man. That should have shocked people into the thought that maybe we did inherit something from them, along with the ability to think and to know and to see and to feel and to hear. Maybe we inherited what might explain why this race, unlike all of the species of animals, is so destructive and does often such evil things. And you know, you don't know yourself very well if you don't know that you can make the best of resolutions and not live up to them. Oh, I should tell you. I drive in New York. Charity is patient, is kind. Except in New York. People in New York, especially in the island of Manhattan, do what is called offensive driving. They sit at the wheel like this. They push, they pull. Perfectly decent people become barbaric gladiators when they go out. This morning, I was trying to get across the bridge to get my shuttle down there, my plane, at 6 a.m. You wouldn't think there'd be a crowd on the bridge. We were tied up for 10 minutes. And everybody was pushing and pulling and cutting people off. And I'm not so Franciscan when it's like that. Thinking of St. Francis with the birds chirping, our divine Savior calling us to be peaceful. St. Paul saying charity is kind and patient, and my blood pressure is going up. It's a good thing that nobody heard me. What is that? I was a fool. I shouldn't get upset in traffic. I've been driving in New York traffic all my life. I ought to know. Brings out the worst in a person. Well, the person who really wrote about that is my dear, dear friend, St. Paul. I love St. Paul. He's so human. He tells us all about himself. And you know, St. Paul could get very snotty too, if you excuse the expression of an apostle. He says, charity is kind, is patient, doesn't get upset. That's Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 13. But way back in 2 Timothy 4, he says, Alexander the coppersmith has done me dirt, and God will get even with him. That's something else. Now, St. Paul talks about that. He's talking here about the law of Moses. St. Paul respects and loves and follows, but he realizes that the observance of the law does not bring salvation. The law is a spiritual thing. It comes from God. And it was certainly there to keep good order among the Jewish people, to get them on the road to God. We hear about the law so beautifully in the 119th Psalm. But the law could not save. Only God could save. And so St. Paul writes, this is in Romans 7. This is the most psychological page in the Bible. We know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold into the slavery of sin. What I do not understand. The great mystic Padre Pio used to say, I'm a mystery to myself. For I do not do what I want, but I do what I hate. You know that feeling? That's what I had this morning in the traffic. And if I do what I do not want, I concur that the law is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that good does not dwell in me, that is, in my flesh. The willing is ready at hand, but the doing the good is not. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. So then I discover the principle that when I want to do right, evil is at hand. You know that experience? If you don't know it, go think for a while, because you don't know yourself very well. St. Augustine used to pray, O Lord, let me know myself and know you and do all things for the sake of you. Back to St. Paul. If I take delight in the law of God in my inner self, but see my members, in my members, another principle at war with the law of my mind, taking me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Miserable one that I am. Who will deliver me from this mortal body? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore I myself, with my mind, serve the law of God, but with my flesh, the law of sin. Every person trying to lead the moral law in this world, however they know it, is going to experience life as a battle. And one of the things that really convinced me that religion in general was going off the track in the United States is when we stopped talking about sin. One of the great Protestant psychiatrists, Dr. Menninger, wrote a book 40 years ago, Whatever Happened to Sin? And he asked that question very pointedly. It is the duty especially of the clergy, and most especially of Christian clergy, who have taken upon themselves the responsibility of teaching the law of Christ, to point out where society is sinful. We are awash in sexual immorality, in the abuse of the body, in the abuse of each other, in the abuse of family life. I don't hear much. The media, an open sewer of toxic waste. Don't hear much. A couple of tough guys around, but not very many. Gambling has become a curse in the United States. Don't hear much. Now, I like ecology. I happen to be somebody who loves the fields and the trees and animals, and I'm interested in ecological things and whales and sea lions and the whole crowd. But what about people? We're killing people. I don't hear very much. I don't hear very much at all. Can anybody tell me that they don't see that the killing of a child who is alive and half born from its mother's womb, sucking its brains out of its skull, that's not killing? If you can't see that, you're mad. You're on a ship of fools. You have the same mental disease that many people in Germany had when the Nazis rose and couldn't see what's going on. Morality is objective. It doesn't depend on what I happen to think is nice. There's a big difference between morality and good manners. John the Baptist was a preacher of morality, but he wasn't very refined. We used to say of the great Dorothy Day, a great social apostle in New York, that God had raised her up to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. That's what we need to be doing. Hopefully that's what EWTN is doing, afflicting the comfortable. Now, what about this question of freedom? In America, everybody is free. Freedom to do what they want. There's very few things in the United States that are indulgences of the passions that you can't do. Very, very few. And so I said before in this series, I live in a slave city. Oh, it's a city that prides itself on being wide open. Very free. Try it, you'll like it. New York. It's a slave city. Slaves to drugs, to alcohol, to lust, not to sex, but to lust, to indulgence, to money, to power, to fame. It's a city of slaves. Believe me, I've lived there all my life. I know it. You can hear the clinking of the chains. Because to be free is to do good. St. Augustine, writing in his book on free will and also in his book The City of God, one of the great pieces of world literature, he says, when we choose to do good or evil, we may be free. But once we have chosen evil, our freedom begins to diminish. And the long, pointy fingers of evil will draw us in. Ask anybody in a 12-step program. Ask anybody in Narcotics Anonymous, Alcoholics Anonymous, Sexaholics Anonymous, any one of them. Gamblers Anonymous. To do good, to resist one's base passions, one's evil inclinations, one's temptations to make oneself the center of everything. To do that is a constant battle. Keeps you on your toes. Oh, yes. Every day. Got to fight with yourself. You have to express and maintain a freedom within. But to give in to every desire is to become a slave. Freedom is the ability to do good. It is not the ability to do anything that you like. And this is a very basic principle of St. Augustine, based very much on St. Paul and on the teachings of the gospel. Our Savior says very clearly, seek the truth, and the truth will make you free. The truth makes us free. And this is why morality doesn't depend on what you think it is, or I think it is, or the politicians think it is, or even the clergy think it is. Truth is what God has revealed in nature, in divine revelation, in the Bible, in the New Testament, and the most precious words of our divine Savior, Jesus Christ, who says of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's become very socially acceptable, almost sophisticated, to laugh at the teachings of the gospel. Very few people will take Christ on in public, but they take on his teachings. They mock what he teaches. They don't even know that he taught it. People consider themselves very liberal, like professors in large universities, will repeatedly mock and undermine all morality, and especially Christian morality, and consider themselves very liberal. This is against our American idea of respect for somebody else's religion. I was talking to two students recently of very prestigious universities, both freshmen, both Ivy League schools, and in each one of them, in one of their courses, the professor spent his time mocking morality, mocking the Judeo-Christian tradition, and especially mocking the Catholic Church. Why? Because part of us wants to be evil. Part of us does not want to do good. That's how Jesus Christ ended up on the cross. I'll tell you that. You see that cross behind me? That cross was made because people did not want to listen to him who told them the words of everlasting life. Brothers and sisters, the moral chaos of our time and the moral battle that's going on is no little process of selection. It's no little hobby that the clergy get into or devoutly religious people do just to have an occupational therapy. It is the battle between light and darkness. It is the battle between life and death. It is the battle between heaven and hell.